According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I was doing some reading over the weekend on the effectiveness of subliminal messages. And I thought, why be subliminal? Just be blatant. That's right. All right. We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and ready to begin verses 14 and following, although I will put a slide up here from verse 13, where we had left off on Wednesday night. The only temptations, this is the translation of verse 13, have been gone through phrase by phrase, word by word, through the exegesis of the text. This is our translation. The only temptations that have ever taken you in are the temptations characteristic of the human realm. But God is faithful, who will not grant permission for you to be tempted with an intensity above your power to endure, but on the contrary, that's the strong contrasted Allah, but on the contrary, together with every temptation he does permit, he will also make a victorious conclusion to that temptation, so that by utilizing his victorious conclusion, you will be empowered to endure. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13. Widely paraphrased, widely quoted in terms of just a snippet, God won't test me beyond what I'm able. And yet, the context of that passage and the impact of that passage is the such that God is not the one doing the temptation. James chapter 1. God doesn't tempt anyone. He will permit certain temptations. And when he permits those temptations, he has a crafted ekpesis to go along with that temptation. But he himself is not the tempter. Ha peradzon, the tempter is our adversary, the devil. We want to keep that in mind. And he would love to test us beyond what we're able to bear. And he tries constantly to test us beyond that which we're able to bear. That's why the Father steps in, and under his principles of permissive will, he only allows to that extent, making sure that we're not overwhelmed and making sure that we are provided with the solution. His victorious conclusion. Stop thinking of way of escape as some kind of a life raft or some kind of a parachute where you can just bail out of the plane, see. Some believers are looking to bail out of their testing, and they're calling that the way of escape. That's not the way of escape. That's not the ekbasis. The ekbasis is the victorious conclusion, such as our Savior utilized when he went to the cross. His ekbasis was the victorious conclusion of enduring the cross, despising the shame, and being seated at the right hand of our Father. All right, before we begin this morning's message, however, let's take time for silent prayer, making certain that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, and we thank you that it says what it says, and we believe it for what it says. And I pray, Father, that we would be diligent to show ourselves approved as workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. I pray, Father, that we would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. And Father, I pray that we would humble ourselves before the sovereignty and the glory of your revealed word, recognizing that all too often we, maybe not even intentionally, but just subconsciously, we alter it, we change it, we craft it to what we think it says or what we want it to say. And I pray, Father, we might not ever do that, but that we would recognize what it says and believe it by faith and proceed forward in your grace eternal plan. We thank you and we praise you in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All righty. We can move on now to the next slideshow, which is verses 14 through 22. Now I would be totally embarrassed if I failed to do this myself. All right. It has not yet happened where I've received a phone call in the pulpit, although I've already prepared myself for that. If the phone rings while I'm in the pulpit, I've already made up my mind. I'm going to answer that phone while in the pulpit, while teaching Bible class, in front of everybody. I'm going to answer that phone and ask them why they're not in church. All right. Next section of 1 Corinthians is verses of chapter 10 is verses 14 through 22. And I gave a title to that paragraph. I simply titled it Idolatry Equals Demonism. And you'll see what I mean as we go through it here this morning. We'll read through all the verses. I mean, it's not that long. It's 9 verses. And we'll take a look at the conclusions that Paul is drawing. It builds upon the previously revealed material in chapter 8, where Paul was discussing the nature of stumbling blocks, the concept of, you know, you might not have any hang-ups with it. You can eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to you it's no big deal. You understand that the idol is just a phony. The idol doesn't really exist. There are no false gods. They're just fallen angels masquerading as gods, or they're demons serving the fallen angels masquerading as gods. And so to a believer with doctrine, eating meat sacrificed to idols is no big deal. They can exercise a tremendous amount of liberty and say, there are no other gods. This is just a good piece of meat, and I'm going to enjoy it. I'm going to give the Father thanks. But there are other believers who can't do that because so much of their past was caught up in that very same idolatry. So much of their past was worshiping those idols. And so even though they may have knowledge, they may academically, intellectually have the gnosis to understand that those false gods are demons, and they may have the knowledge to academically deal with it, but the grace to actually make that application, they can't do it. They can't do it. And we studied that at length back in chapter 8. Well, we're going to follow up with that here in chapter 10, or Paul follows up with that in chapter 10, and so that's what we're going to do as we go through this text. And he is getting very blunt about it. It's almost like now that he's really turned everything in a blunt and direct fashion with verses 12 and 13, he lifted up the Exodus generation in verses 1 through 11, and he brought it to some very blunt application in verses 12 and 13, saying, we're more accountable than they were. We better take heed lest we fall. We better find his ekpesis conclusion to every test we're faced with. Okay, the message is now that the tone of 1 Corinthians has gotten very direct at this point of the epistle. And so that direct approach finds expression here, where he returns back to that issue of idolatry and he gives it the blunt labels that we see, the issues of demonism. So let's look at it. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, you judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? How appropriate that we reach this verse on a communion Sunday. Verse 17, since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. See, again, verses 1 through 11 are still in view. They set the pattern, but we should learn from their example and make our own application in our stewardship. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? We're going to describe that. We might take some care to do that because we're so separated by the millennia and by culture and all the rest. It's hard for us to recognize how they lived in the wilderness in sacrificing their animals and partaking of those meals. What do I mean then, verse 19, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? Are we making those issues? And this is important for us to recognize because if there's anything that characterizes the church age, maybe, certainly the Laodicea period of church history, it is the tendency we have to take non-issues and make them issues. Right? We have that expression that make a mountain out of a molehill. There's a lot of times we don't even have a molehill to begin with. We have less than a molehill. We made nothing into a molehill, and then we turned the molehill into a mountain, and we created this great big scandal or schism or fight and all these other things out of something that really shouldn't be an issue. And so Paul's saying here, are we making this an issue? Is an idol anything? Or the thing that's sacrificed to an idol, is that anything? In other words, is that a matter, a significant matter, for us to deal with? And he answers no in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And we brought that verse into application kind of as a preview when we were in chapter 8 and chapter 9. So we've already had this as a concept. When a pagan in the ancient world was in a temple and they were offering a sacrifice to Zeus, for example. You know, does Zeus really exist? Is there such a thing as Zeus? Or his son Hercules and all these other gods of you and I think of it as mythology, right? Greek mythology. You studied Greek mythology in school. Well, to them, that was their religion. They were living it live. That was their faith. They were worshiping those gods. But there really is no Zeus. The reality is there's a demon posing as Zeus. There's a fallen angel with demon servants that are lying behind these idols in these temples. See, I believe a fallen angel has better things to do than hang out in a pagan temple. But he can certainly assign some demons and post the demons there, for example, to accept the worship and report back as to who the faithful devotees are and all the rest. Because remember, fallen angels aren't omnipresent. They can't be everywhere. And so the fallen angel that represents the Zeus hierarchy has minions that go out to the different Zeus temples in different locations, or the different Baal temples in the Old Testament. All right? We'll probably have, at some point, a more developed demonology study that will come up at some point here, because we've referred to it on a number of occasions. Now, let me wrap this up. When he answers no, there's a string of questions in here. There's, depending on how you outline it, 5 or 7 rhetorical questions that are answered here. I'm going to outline it as 7 questions that are given here. There are 2 answers that are supplied plus a conclusion that is reached. And one of the answers that he gives is this answer, no, in verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. We're going to talk about what this sharing is. Now, it's consistently rendered sharing throughout this text. The Greek word is koinonia, and you'll get vocabulary on that in the process of the study. But outside of this text, it's widely translated fellowship. In 1 John 1, it's translated fellowship. We have fellowship with God the Father. We have fellowship with God the Son. When you confess your sins and you're restored to fellowship, that is, you are restored to the filling of the Holy Spirit, that fellowship, that koinonia with the Father and the Son is restored. That's fellowship. It's the same term that's employed here, rendered sharers. Israel had a share. They were sharing in the altar of Moses. We have a sharing in the body and blood of Jesus Christ. That is a fellowship represented memorially through the ritual of the communion table. But when you partake in idolatry, you are sharing, that is, you are engaged in an active fellowship with demonic forces. That's blunt. That's direct. And by the time we wrap up this paragraph, hopefully, if you're sitting here this morning thinking, oh, well, no big deal, by the time we're done with this paragraph, hopefully you'll be thinking, wait a minute, this is a big deal. See, all too often, and I'll explain why. The reason why is because all too often we associate idolatry with bowing before a statue, right? And we say, well, I don't do that. I don't have an idol. I don't have a little figurine that I set up in my house that I bow before, that I leave little libations for. I don't worship it. I don't pray to it. I don't do all that stuff. We're going to describe what the modern versions of idolatry really are. See, and in many cases, we do exactly have idols in our homes, in our workplaces, in our churches. I'm going to get in a lot of trouble when I illustrate this. Because there is an idol. It could be thought of as such. If you ever think about the idolatry of the coffee pot. You know, there is a thing sitting on a table over here in this other room. And that thing commands attention. People gather before it. You ever notice that? They gather before it. They wait eagerly for it, for that little red light to come on. That little red light burned out years ago, but you understand the concept, right? Waiting for the percolations to stop. Some people don't wait. They pour while it's still percolating to try to get the strongest cup they can out of it. Okay? There's other idolatry imagery. There's so often the centerpiece of a home, I've got one in my home, a television set. And what is it? It's set up on a pedestal or it's on a shelf and it's the seating is arranged around it so everyone's attention is focused upon it. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that anybody who watches TV is practicing idolatry, but how easy is it to dedicate more hours a week before the tube than you're dedicating in Bible study? And then ask yourself, what are you worshiping? I'm not saying that all television is idolatry or standing before a coffee pot is idolatry. I'm just simply demonstrating that there are equivalent aspects where people will devote their time. Say, baseball is idolatrous in so many ways. People dedicate their whole lives to baseball. I love baseball. And think about it. There's temples called stadiums. People assemble there in great numbers, more than we can ever get into churches. They pack out ballparks. Some ballparks are more prestigious than others. Yankee Stadium, for example, is the mecca of baseball stadiums. There's the Hall of Fame where in Cooperstown where you have the Pantheon enshrined. They even call it the Pantheon, right? Sports legends, sports idols. They even use the word idol. Why do they use that term? Or movie stars, they call them idols, Hollywood idols. They're using the term and not recognizing that the reality is pretty close to the mark. We'll have more to say on that. So I just want to give you some things to think about in the meantime, that idolatry is not just simply, worshiping a totem pole and giving a name to your deity. You can worship money, and many people in this country do. All right. Do we provoke? I didn't read verse 21. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Oh, I dispute that. I think you can physically drink two different cups. But there's a difference between physically drinking and metaphorically drinking. Okay? And that's what this passage is dealing with. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. See, the believers are trying to have it both ways, sitting on both sides of the fence. They want to be, they want to be Christians. They want to serve God. They want to go to heaven when they die. They like that, right? We call that the fire insurance, the eternal life fire insurance. They don't want to go to hell when they die. So they want to be saved. But while they're still here, they want to make use of this world. They're having fun in this world. This world is their home. They're liking it. Can't have it both ways. Cannot serve two masters. It's one or the other. And the Lord taught that, and Paul is emphasizing that here as well. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? We are not stronger than He, are we? He closes with a final rhetorical question. Are you stronger than God? You must be pretty brave if you're going to provoke Him to jealousy. It means you're willing to go toe-to-toe and just take Him on. You're not afraid of what He's going to do. That's not only is that arrogant, that's actually insane, right? It's just, if you have a choice in who you're going to provoke, of course you don't want to provoke anybody, right? But if you had a choice, if you had to provoke somebody, wouldn't you rather provoke somebody that you knew you could whoop up on, right? You don't want to provoke somebody that you know would whoop up on you, see? Anyway. Why am I in a baseball mood this morning? I can't figure that out. I had the baseball illustration a moment ago. That's what it was. But if you ever read the accounts of when Robin Ventura charged the mound on Nolan Ryan, it's pretty funny to read because Nolan couldn't believe that he was being charged. This little guy was coming up to him, and you've seen the video. Nolan just whooped him bad right there on the pitcher's mound. Just started pounding away on his head. It's an interesting account to read. I'll let that go, though. That may not edify this morning. Now, let's get some outlines on this. Taking heed, verse 12, and embracing God's ekbasis, that's plural of ekbasis, by the way, taking heed and embracing God's ways of escape, His ekbasis, is made much easier by believers who flee from idolatry. I would almost say that it's impossible otherwise. if you're not fleeing from idolatry, if you're caught up in idolatry, you're really not going to be taking heed, and you're certainly not going to be embracing the ecbasis that God has provided for your testing. But we have the taking heed in verse 12, continuous action, always being on the alert. And then the application of the ecbasis he provides in verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the ecbasis, the way of escape. What I translated, the victorious conclusion. The victorious conclusion. It's the exit strategy. An ecbasis is an exit. It was used, in fact, the most common way ecbasis was used, not in the Bible, but in the ancient world, ecbasis was the common word for port. That's where a ship would dock at a port and where you would exit the sea. Any seaport was called an ecbasis because it was thought by the Greeks, a seafaring people, that when you arrived on land, you had exited the sea, the Poseidon's realm, the realm of the sea. And so every port, a place where a ship could put in, was called an ecbasis. It was a place where you could exit safely, exit the sea. So an ecbasis, when God manufactures an ecbasis to go with every perasmos temptation, he has crafted a victorious conclusion, an exit that he designed to give maximum glory for his son. And we pointed out on Wednesday night, if you want, go ahead, try to create your own solution to the test. But when you do that, who are you really trying to glorify anyway? Usually, when you and I decide we want to craft our own conclusion to the test, the last thing on our mind is glorifying Jesus Christ. Typically, when we're trying to craft our own solution, the only thing we're thinking about is ending our suffering or stopping our problems or getting out of this difficult spot. We're not thinking about glorifying Jesus Christ when we're through the flesh trying to develop our own human solutions to all these tests. God designed the ecbasis, though, as his conclusion for victory, the victorious conclusion. And as such, it equips us to pray, not our will, but thine be done. It helps us to not be selfish in our prayers, because we don't know what his ecbasis is until he reveals it, until it becomes clear. We have standard responses, right? Somebody calls you up on the phone and says, I've got a prayer request, and here it is. It's a health test. And what's the first thing that crosses our mind? Healing. Yeah, we say, Lord, heal this person. Wait a minute. Is that his ecbasis? Is that the purpose? What lessons are supposed to be learned in the process of the sickness? There will be a conclusion, and we would like, once the lessons are learned, yes, once the ecbasis is accomplished, sure, go ahead and provide the physical health to restore that, but the purpose for the test needs to be accomplished first. How pathetic would it be to have the physical healing and not learn the spiritual lessons that were supposed to be learned in the first place? So if I'm going to take heed, and if I'm going to embrace the ecbases, plural of ecbasis, if I'm going to embrace the ecbases that God manufactures, I need to flee from idolatry. That's the application, and it launches in. It says, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Now, some vocabulary under this. If all we're doing is reading the English text, we could be in trouble because we've got a therefore in verse 12 and we've got a therefore in verse 14. You see what I'm looking at? There's a therefore in verse 12, there's a therefore in verse 14. And I might be tempted to put up verses 12 and 13 and verses 14 and following on an equal plane, on an equal setting because of the two therefores. Right? We got the Exodus generation in verses 1 through 11, then we got two therefores. And I deal with them on an equivalent basis. That would be a mistake. Verse 12 is the therefore that applies to 1 through 11, and verse 14 is simply a continuation of the therefore from verse 12. And I'll explain that here shortly. I'll explain that right now. Subpoint A. This conjunction that we have here in verse 14, and this might bore you to tears, you don't care about conjunctions, but just care this much. It is inferential. It is weak. It is nothing compared to the therefore we had in verse 12. The therefore in verse 12 is really making a point. it is driving an application based upon verses 1 through 11. Verse 14 is not the strong hosta particle that we had in verse 12. It is what we call an inferential conjunction, much weaker, dioper, D-I-O-P-E-R, dioper, delta, iota, omicron, pi, epsilon, rho, dioper, number 1355. It is an inferential conjunction. It combines dia and hoper into one conjunction, dioper. And you can render it therefore, or for this very reason. But what it's doing is it's building upon the conclusion we've already come to, which is verses 12 and 13. So it doesn't compete with the therefore from verse 12, but it continues beyond verses 12 and 13 with additional application. That's what we're saying. It continues beyond verses 12 and 13 with additional application. To put it in our modern idiom, I would almost want to just call this furthermore. Right? Furthermore. Leaving verse 12 with a therefore, getting the primary application with the take heed lest you fall, seek God's ecpasis, the things of verses 12 and 13, and then with a furthermore, going into this study on idolatry and demonism as an illustration, as an application for the principles we learned about in verses 12 and 13. In other words, this explanation about demons and idols is a part of explaining what it means when it says, take heed, lest you fall. You following that? All right. So it continues beyond verses 12 and 13 with additional application. I'm also struck by the way Paul, under subpoint B, calls them my beloved. Under subpoint B, agapetoi mou, my beloved. Under subpoint B, you can just simply list my beloved. Agapetoi mou. Despite all the previous admonishments, rebukes, corrections, some tough language. I mean, we've had 9.5 chapters now of scathing corrections. You're carnal. You're schismatic. You've got divisions. You've got that man of incest. You've got all these things going on. You've got the prostitutes in your dinner parties, and everything else is taking place. And he is just chapter by chapter by chapter by chapter laying out everything they're doing wrong. Still, he calls them my beloved. Despite all the previous admonishments, rebukes, and corrections, Paul holds the Corinthians in loving regard. It's a noun, but it stems from agape love. Agape love. When you remember the difference between agape love and philos love, agape love is God's love. It's the integrity love. It's the unconditional love. It doesn't matter if the object is unlovely. It's easy to love what's lovely, right? It's easy to love what's lovable. But agape love does not take into account the merit of the object. God so loved the world. That doesn't mean the world was lovable or lovely. It wasn't. This cosmos was dark, full of sin. But he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Agape love, or agapao love, does not take into account the merit of the object. Does not consider whether the object is worthy of that love, or whether that love is going to be returned. In other words, I'll love you if you love me back, or only so far as you love me. Right? That's not agape love. Quite a bit different from the philos love and storgos love and eros love and every other form of love we've learned about. Agapetos. It's a great word. In fact, at one time, Robert Rice, years ago, had done a whole study on agapetos and was really excited about it and wanted... Some of it came up in some of his problem-solving device teaching, but he never really was able to teach the full series on agapetos like he wanted to. Let's look at a couple of these here. 1 Corinthians 4. I mean, chapter by chapter, you remember each and everything here where these corrections kept coming in. In chapter 1, it was the schisms. In chapter 2, it was the natural man. And in chapter 3, there's the carnal man problem. And in chapter 4, he's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. And he says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. And that's the adjective agapetos, modifies the noun children there. My beloved children. The purpose in writing these things isn't to condemn or to shame. See, the purpose is not to shame. The purpose is to admonish, to rebuke, to bring about a change of activity. Guilt is not the goal. Now, guilt can happen. If the believer has any kind of conscience, usually then there'll be a normal element of shame or guilt or remorse or something associated with the repentance, associated with the fact that you've been rebuked. But that's not the goal. That's not the point. The goal is a change of thinking. The goal is godliness. The goal is walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. See? And there are churches that major in guilt. Right? You've been there. You know what I'm talking about. They are guilt-driven. Everything is guilt-oriented, causing you to shame, be full of shame, and how awful you are, and how much you need their church, and how much money you got to give, and everything's all twisted on guilt. And if you're not giving enough, you know, well, what's the matter with you? Don't you love Jesus? And on and on, and they just drive this guilt. I've been. In fact, there was a Baptist church in Arlington, made me feel bad. Because they'd passed a plate and then I wasn't even expected to give anything. I wasn't there. I mean, I was there as an invited guest, and I wasn't a part of the, it was a missions conference. I wasn't even a part of that group. So I wasn't expected to give anything. When they passed the plate and the guy that preached the offertory, whew, he was good. I got to tell you, by the end, I felt this small. I felt like I was the worst Christian since, you know, Judas or something. Well, Judas wasn't saved, but I was the worst Christian since who knows? Demas, who left this world and or who loved the present world and abandoned Paul. And so then they send the plate around again a second time. And this guy's just preaching and preaching. The guilt is just laid on thick. Ooh. Glad we don't deal with anything like that around here. When there is admonishment, when there's correction to take place, sometimes it's personal, sometimes it's direct, sometimes it hurts. And yeah, there's some shame, guilt. But the point isn't to dwell in it or beat yourself up with it. The point is, all right, respond. What do you do with it? Respond to the doctrinal information. Have a change of thinking. Turn around and start glorifying Christ. Verse 17 in the same context. 1 Corinthians 4. He says, therefore this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. So he calls them beloved children. He calls Timothy a beloved child. And as rebellious as they are, he uses the same term to refer to them that he refers to Timothy. So no favoritism. Timothy's not his pet. You know, he's not Paul's pet, that somehow he's different. He uses the same term, beloved, with the Corinthians that he uses with Timothy. The only difference is Timothy was beloved and faithful. Did you spot that? The Corinthians were just beloved. They weren't faithful. Paul's not going to lie about them. He's beloved as far as he's concerned. They're beloved to him. They're not exactly faithful or anything but. And then finally, reminding ourselves, now the term beloved's not in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, but the principle is that when we admonish, when we correct and rebuke, the goal is love. The goal of our instruction is love, and guilt is not the goal. In 2 Thessalonians 3:14, it says, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person. And it gets personal. Rebukes are personal. Take special note of that person. And do not associate with them so that they will be put to shame. But notice, shame isn't the goal. The goal is restoration of fellowship. It says, do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. What we want to do is win back our brother. We saw this under church discipline. You want to win back our brother. The objective isn't to catch people in some sin and throw them out of the church. If that's the goal, then we can just catch everybody and throw them out of the church because we're all sinners. The goal is to bring about the change of activity, such as was needed with that man of incest in 1 Corinthians 5. He needed to be dealt with personally, directly. And then when he repented, he should have been brought back in. So he calls them beloved. Calls them beloved. Thirdly, we're commanded to flee. We're commanded to flee. Present active imperative of fugo. The verb as it appears in the text is fugita. P-H-E-U-G-E-T-E. That's the present active imperative form of fugo. P-H-E-U-G-O. Fugo. Fugo. P-H-E-U-G-O. Number 5343. That means to flee or to escape. Now we want to make certain that we're fleeing the right things. You say, Pastor, you just gave us 3 weeks on verses 12 and 13, and you told me I'm not supposed to run away from my problems. I'm supposed to just stand and endure it. You just told me that. Don't run away from my problems. Endure the test. Now you're saying run away. Careful. I'm not saying run away from your problems. You endure the testing. What you run away from in this passage is the idolatry. Other passages, it's a youthful lust. In other passages, there's other things you flee. There are right objects to flee. Running away from your problems is not a right object to flee. Running away from idolatry, that is a right object to flee. Running away from fornication, that's the right thing to flee. Running away from the strange woman of Proverbs, that's a very good thing to flee. And we're told to flee. Okay? As the problem is, when you don't flee and you maintain that proximity, the temptation strengthens and grows and you're playing with fire. All right? Fuego. Flee. P-H-U-E-G-O. To flee or to escape. We gave a whole doctrine on fleeing once upon a time, and we probably ought to dust that off and teach it again. We taught it during the Life of David series. David spent half his life doing what? Fleeing. Yeah. Running from Saul, trying to kill him, and everybody else. Fleeing. And then under divine discipline, he had to flee later in life, too, when Absalom rebelled and stole the kingdom, and he had to flee once again under divine discipline. David had a lot of experience in the realm of fleeing. All right? Now, we're commanded to flee. Now, previously, Paul had warned them to flee from fornication. That was back in chapter 6. So we understand that these are good objects to flee from. Run. Okay? Run. One of the things we're trying to teach in the teen class and other contexts is the nature of temptations and the nature of sin and the nature of the flesh and the advantage of ahead of time making no provision for the flesh with regard to its lusts. The things you can do ahead of time, for example. Even before you are placed in a situation where a temptation presents itself. All right. It's good to flee from. Well, you can take those steps ahead of time. 1 Corinthians 6:18. See, otherwise, sometimes what believers do is they do just the opposite. They lay the groundwork for further sin. They've actually done things to put themselves in positions where the sin opportunity can make itself easier. And then, surprise, surprise, there's the temptation, and oh, I stumbled. Well, yeah, you did, because you actually were looking forward to it. You were anticipating it ahead of time. You laid these steps out. See. In Proverbs, it's the foolish young man, the idiot that says he's lacking sense. Okay, that means he's an idiot. And he goes the way of her house. He knows what neighborhood will get him into trouble. And he hangs out in that neighborhood. In fact, he has to make several trips through that neighborhood before he finally finds the harlot that he'd been looking for. Okay? The answer, though, is flee. Don't even go to that neighborhood. Stay out of that neighborhood. See, in 1 Corinthians 6:18, we're told, flee immorality. And this is a part about being a member of Christ. In verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. And then it says, flee. See, in verse 17, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know your body is a temple? And it goes on. But we're commanded to flee. That's something to run from. That's not a test where you say, oh, I'm supposed to endure. Right? I'm supposed to endure. I'm supposed to find God's ecstasy. I'm supposed to, keep myself in this awkward situation so that I can endure and glorify Christ. It's not what it's about. It's about fleeing immorality, fleeing idolatry. All right. Now, we've already been told that. Here, they're warned to flee from idolatry. 10:14. Separate object, but they're actually one and the same when you think about it. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Here they're warned to flee idolatry. There's other passages for fleeing fornication. I didn't give them to you in this slideshow. We dealt with them all back in chapter 6. Some Timothy passages and other passages as well. Paul tells Timothy to flee from youthful lusts. Now here they're warned to flee from idolatry. We want the maximum amount of distance possible. Because even if I don't succumb, even if I don't partake in the practices of the pagans, the defilement can still affect me. Just simply being with those who do partake, the nature of defilement, and we'll talk about some things coming up on separation. I believe one of the themes that Pastor Einspar next Sunday morning will be dealing with some concepts of separation. He sent me a couple of different slideshows and things that he can teach while he's here next week. One of which was on separation. Actually, that's not the one I told him to do. Sorry. He's going to do another one. Pastor Einspar will be here at 9:30 next week, and he will be giving us a message on meditation on the Word of God, how to dwell in abiding in the Word of God, and it's a good. That's the one I selected anyway. He sent me three slideshows and said, "What do you want me to teach?" One of the ones I did not select was one on separation, which would also be very fruitful. We need to separate. We need to separate from the unbeliever. We need to separate from idolatry. We need to flee from these things because the defilement is there. And even if I don't partake, it can appear that I am. Right? It can appear that I am. And so somebody that doesn't know any better, what can they do? They can make an accusation. And they can say, see, look at that. Right? And different things. We had an occasion some time back. There was a teenage girl that wanted to volunteer some time and come in here into the church during the week and do some things with tapes and do some things just to help and whatever. And I appreciate the fact that she had some community service that she needed to do and that a church was a valid place to do community service and so forth. But we just need to find other arrangements. We don't need, at the time, of course, I was studying here in the church. I had my office here in the church. And the last thing Austin Bible Church needs is for these rumors to start going around about, hey, do you know, so-and-so's been spending a lot of time with the pastor in the church. You know, they're there all day together. And that's, little whisperings and rumors and different things. And even with nothing true about any of that, what happens? The adversary runs with it and the rumors get spread and that girl, her reputation's just totally destroyed. She's just labeled a tramp or whatever else. And the pastor, his reputation's destroyed because, he had a wife and kids and everything else. Just even with no truth to the anything. This is why we want to flee and have that distance there so that every appearance of evil, see, is taken care of. So that the proximity is not even there for it to even be named among you, is what we're told. That's why these things have to be fled. All right? Now, Let's remind ourselves, though, that are those two mutually exclusive subjects, fornication on the one hand, idolatry on the other hand? The reality is that oftentimes they are interchangeable. Essentially, fornication is idolatry. You ever think of it that way? Fornication is idolatry. You are worshiping your own lusts. You are worshiping your own self or whatever. You're certainly not worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not glorifying Christ and pleasing the Father. God the Father has made provision for marital activity. That's why it's called marital activity. That provision is marriage. And everything outside of that provision is what? Fornication. It's also idolatry. Because it is worshiping something other than God. It's idolatry. And the scriptures to verify this include Colossians 3:5 and 1 Peter 4. Let's examine those. Colossians 3:5. That's why so many of the pagan religions, past and present, are all so promiscuous. That's what they are. That's the nature of idolatry. Colossians 3:5. And fornication isn't the only form of idolatry. It says, this is the passage I recite at every baptism. At every water baptism, when the person getting baptized comes up, there's a name for it, but I'm escaping. The Baptist candidate, there's a term for it. Anyway, the dunkee, the guy getting dunked, when he comes up out of the water, this is the verse that I cite. Therefore, since, rather than if, first class condition, since you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, everybody that we baptize, we don't just leave them under the water because Christ wasn't just left in the grave. Christ came forth in resurrection glory. We come forth in the newness of life. What a blessing. You've been raised up with Christ. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We've got the book of Revelation coming up. Haven't actually announced that yet, so this is your first clue. We've got the book of Revelation coming up. We talk about the revelation of Jesus Christ. Well, guess what? He's not the only one getting revealed. Because where are we? We are in Christ, in Christo. And so when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, this verse says, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. We have a revelation, an apocalypsis coming up, you and I in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Now, you're not dead yet, but you should consider them dead. Dead to immorality, that's porneia, fornication, but also impurity. You haven't actually crossed the line into fornication, but you're approaching that line and you're already in the mental attitude of impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed. And notice, which amounts to idolatry. Each of those elements there preceding the which amounts to idolatry is in and of themselves a form of idolatry. Greed amounts to idolatry. I mean, how many people are serving money? And they're spending all their time trying to accumulate more and more and more. And they'll sacrifice their marriages if they have to get ahead in the business world. They're offered a promotion, they're offered a job, and, well, you know, it means a certain amount of travel, it means relocation, and it would totally disrupt your family, it would totally disrupt your children, and their school, and your wife, and everything else, and her friends, and your church, and everything else. And the man says, you know what, I don't care, this is my career. And he rips up everything, and he goes, and he does all this, and all he's thinking about is what? Himself. His pursuit of money. All right. It amounts to idolatry. 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4, 1 through 5. Hmm. Again, how appropriate. We had a very fitting passage for Communion Sunday, and now we have a passage that is divinely inspired to coincide with spring break. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient. I love this verse, because it doesn't say how much water is under the bridge. All it says is, it's under the bridge. And God doesn't care. We don't care. See, no one is going to snoop into your past or find out all your skeletons or any of that, because it doesn't matter. It's gone under the blood of Christ. The time already passed is sufficient. So however much time that was, and we're not about the bragamonies or the other things where you can stand up and tell everybody what a horrible heathen you used to be and how great Jesus is for saving you. Whatever's in the past is in the past. Okay? And don't be disappointed if your story's not as spectacular as somebody else's story, because especially if you were saved as a child, you didn't really have, you know, the background in the worldly ways as other folks have. See? Don't be embarrassed about that or ashamed about that. Doesn't matter. It's not about who can be the biggest sinner to come to Christ. We're all sinners. And that's the point. The time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatry. See, that's spring break right there in verse 3. Notice, look at that list. Sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and see how it's summarized in the final expression. Abominable idolatries. And in this all, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. See, kids today don't think about it, right? They don't consider the fact that they're out there just getting wasted, drinking whatever, you know, down in the first 12-pack just as a warm-up. And they don't realize that they're serving Dionysius, right? The ancient Greek god of wine. Well, it's got different labels now. But what's the difference? Effectively, what are they doing? Are they or are they not serving a god of wine? In this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses. And that's a big clue right there. When you notice that what God designs is designed in proper settings, to proper moderation and proper amounts, the godly provision of sexual activity, for example, within marriage, as opposed to, hey, you know, anything goes with whatever partner you feel like. And then same thing with the legitimate use of alcohol versus the excesses in terms of the drunkenness, and they malign you. See, you used to run with them. Until you got all religious. And your drinking buddies can't figure out what happened to you. You used to be a lot of fun. You had to go and get religion or whatever. You found Jesus, and now you're not any fun anymore. Now you're maligned. And the biggest thing about idolatry, keep in mind, the biggest thing about idolatry is your co-conspirators in it. You're thicker than anything while you're in the process, but the moment you turn your back on it, you're now the enemy. Every time, it's remarkable. So they malign you, but they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. All right, that goes on to other issues in 1 Peter 4. So we're commanded to flee. Essentially, fornication is idolatry. And I'm just going to leave you with some things to think about for this coming week. The subpoint A. This is now subpoint A under subpoint 3 under subpoint C under point 1. You following all that? I use the navigation bar on the left to kind of save space on the screen. You can feel free in your own paper to go ahead and stretch the outline out. do the proper, you know, quarter inch indentations at each level. Subpoint A, the obvious forms of idolatry are when people worship a false god with a given name. That's the obvious forms. When people worship Ahura Mazda, it's not a car. Ahura Mazda. You know how many millions or billions of Zoroastrians there are in the world today? All right. Ahura Mazda. If you're worshiping Ahura Mazda, would we not agree that's idolatry? Is Ahura Mazda not a false god? Of course he is. So of course it's idolatry. If they're worshiping Allah, isn't that idolatry? Isn't Allah a false god? They'll try to tell you that, oh, he's the same God. Allah's the same God as Jehovah. It's a lie from the pit of hell. Allah is not the same God. If you want to listen to the Ergen Kaner CDs, we'll get those to you, and he'll spell it out. Brahmin, Hindus, are they not idol worshippers? Worshipping Brahmin and Shiva and Vishnu and all the hundreds of thousands? They have literally hundreds of thousands of Hindu gods. Ek Onkar, Ishtar, Mary worship. When you take Mary from a human being and you deify her, is that not idolatry? Odin, Zeus. There are people today trying to restore Zeus worship and Odin worship. They have websites. Amazing. Well, yeah, we look at that, we say, well, of course that's idolatry. But there are other forms of idolatry that maybe are not as obvious. The not-so-obvious forms of idolatry are when people partake in acts of immorality, impurity, evil desire, greed, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties. Basically, what we just read in 1 Peter 4 and in Colossians 3:5. Those are the not-so-obvious forms of idolatry. How often do those get partaken of? Daily. The Bible calls them idolatry. Motivated by demons. This is the kind of thing that doesn't get on the news. The demonism that's everywhere. The church burnings in Alabama. Demonic. Media's not talking about it, but there are eyewitnesses now on the ground that are reporting that those three boys that got arrested for those church burnings were Satanists. But, you know, our media has no interest. In fact, our media has a vested interest in not describing Satan. The not-so-obvious forms of idolatry. All right. Well, we've got a good start on it. Good start on verses 14 through 22. We'll resume this not on Wednesday night. We'll resume this 1 week from today. No, we won't. We'll resume this, Lord willing. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in all that you do. Yours is the glory, Father, for your plan goes forth from the Alpha to the Omega. It is perfect. It is complete. It is lacking in nothing. And I thank you, Father, in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.